Welcome, everyone, to the Deep Dive. Today, we're tackling a really big topic, one that's caused, well, centuries of debate. You know, we're looking into who the elect or chosen people really are, specifically that relationship between Israel and the church. And for this deep dive, we're drawing from a really fascinating piece by Gavin Finley, MD, called One Elect and Chosen People, End Time Pilgrim. It definitely challenges some common ideas. Yeah, our goal here is kind of cut through some of the noise, the different ways people see this, and see if we can uncover maybe a more unified picture of God's covenant people. We might find some, well, surprising connections and maybe question some things we thought we knew. Okay, so let's just dive right in. The source gets straight to it, right? Who exactly are the elect?
It really does. No messing around. Fundamentally, the material argues the Bible presents just one elect, one chosen people. These are the people belonging to YHVH God, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the idea is that God's been drawing out the single group throughout all of history.
The single group. Interesting.
Yeah. And it emphasizes how God works in people's hearts, drawing them into Abraham's faith. It's not just about bloodline. And then in Christ or Messiah, believers actually become Abraham's seed. They become heirs according to that original promise. That's Galatians 3.29 right there.
Okay.
And, you know, if you actually search the scriptures for elect or chosen people, the source contends you'll only find evidence for one group, not two distinct ones.
One elect. That feels pretty fundamental. So, okay, if it's just one group, how does it bring together, well, different kinds of people? Like Jews and Gentiles.
Right. That's the crucial part. It explains that God draws his elect from, yes, Judah, the Jewish people, but also from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 15.24, referring to those northern tribes that got scattered.
Oh, okay.
And from Gentiles out in the nations, people who were previously outside the covenant. He brings them all into his one covenant family.
So here's where it gets, really interesting for me. If Gentiles are drawn in like that, what actually happens to their identity?
Well, that's a profound shift, according to this. When a Gentile, someone outside the original covenant, is saved through Israel's Messiah, they enter his eternal covenant, and in that new birth, that spiritual transformation, they actually take on a new identity in Israel. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13 talks about this. They stop being goyim, outsiders. They become citizens within the commonwealth of Israel.
Wow. Okay, so they're not just like an add-on group.
Not at all. They become part of the same body. And this ties into the word church, too. The Greek word ekklesia just means a called out assembly or congregation.
Right.
The real question isn't the word itself, but who are we called out to?
Okay, makes sense.
Christian believers are called out to Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. They come to Israel's Messiah for salvation. And their redemption, their salvation, it comes from the new covenant, from the gospel, which themselves come directly from the covenants God made with Israel. It's all connected.
So the source is basically saying then that the whole idea of the church replacing Israel is just wrong.
Exactly. It states very clearly the church has never replaced Israel and it never will.
And there's only one way to be saved, not like one path for Jews and another for Christians.
Precisely. It emphasizes that everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be is saved the same way. It's always by grace, through faith in Israel's promised sacrifice lamb. Acts 4.12 points to this exclusivity. There's only one salvation plan offered by God, period.
This definitely pushes back against some common ways of thinking, doesn't it? The source even points to a specific error that it says has really dominated our thinking, this idea of two covenants. Can you unpack that error?
Yeah, the two covenants error is basically the belief that God has one plan, one covenant for national Israel, and a completely separate one for the church. And the source is emphatic, this idea, this doctrine. It's just not found in scripture. There's no biblical basis for it.
So where did it come from then?
Well, it traces it back historically, way back to the early church fathers. Apparently, it grew out of a really deep and long-standing rift described as politico-religious between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in the early centuries.
Okay. Politics involves even then.
Seems so. And the source suggests a motivation for keeping this error alive over the centuries. It says religious leaders who are often, connected to or dependent on kings, princes, powerful merchants. They found it kind of convenient, expedient, it says, to just maintain the status quo, keep their peace. Even if maintaining that peace meant, well, turning a blind eye to or even covering up corruption, unrighteousness, godlessness within the system.
That pattern of protecting the institution over truth? Yeah, we've seen that before. Does it give specific examples?
It does. It draws a parallel to how the Pharisees and Herod and even Pilate saw Jesus. They saw him as a troublemaker, someone upsetting their established order, their peace during that final Passover. They just wanted the problem to go away. And then a more specific example given is from English history. Churchmen like Archbishop Wolsey and the Bishop of London, apparently they actively conspired to hunt down William Tyndale and burn him and his crime. Translating the Bible into English for ordinary people to read.
Just for translating the Bible. Wow.
Yeah. The source presents it as protecting their control, their power base, keeping the interpretation locked down. And it warns that this same dynamic, the same tendency persists.
That is pretty startling. And the source uses really strong language, calling this two covenant idea an apartheid of the elect. That's intense.
It is, and deliberately so, I think. Using apartheid highlights just how severe and damaging this theological separation is seen to be. This us and them thinking, this division, the source warns, if it's not corrected, it will throw up shameful, even anti-Semitic histories in times to come.
So it connects this theological error directly to real-world prejudice and conflict.
Absolutely. It argues there are serious, often tragic consequences to getting this wrong.
Okay, so to really get why things are so divided now, the source says we need to look way back. Something called the Breach of Jeroboam. What was that?
Right, the Breach of Jeroboam. This happened way back, around 900 BC. It was when the kingdom of Israel literally split in two. The source quotes 1 Kings 12.1c. It's the northern tribes basically declaring independence from the line of David in the south. They shout, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." It was a messy divorce.
A kingdom dividing.
And what happened afterwards is key. The southern kingdom, Judah, they eventually came back to the land after being exiled. But the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, they were scattered among the nations. And the source says many became partially blind and lost. They developed a kind of amnesia about who they truly were as Israel.
Lost their identity.
Yeah. And this whole split is framed as a kind of deep family feud. You had one side, maybe Judah, laying down the law, sometimes beyond reason, and the other side, scattered Israel, maybe seeking grace, but disconnected from their roots. And the argument is, this ancient fight, this dynamic, it's still dividing God's people today. It led to centuries of bad blood, things like the Crusades, and it keeps fueling anti-Semitism.
So this isn't just ancient history. It's like an old wound that keeps reopening, affecting, well, the whole Judeo-Christian world, making it a deeply divided and dysfunctional family.
That's exactly the picture painted. A family feud with incredibly long-lasting consequences.
Okay, wow. So given this history, this deep division, is there any hope? Is this split just how things are meant to be? What's God's plan in all this, according to the source?
No, definitely not permanent. That's a really strong message here. The source emphasizes that this current split, this division between the church and Israel, it's temporary. It calls it a temporary aberration, basically unfinished covenant business, stuff that God absolutely plans to sort out.
Unfinished business.
I like that.
And it comes back to that idea of a new identity in Christ. We become new creatures, right? Look. 2 Corinthians 5.17. When someone believes, Jew or Gentile, they get identified with Abraham's seed, Jesus, and they take on this new spiritual citizenship in the commonwealth of Israel. They become heirs, like Galatians 3.29 says.
So it's about becoming part of Israel spiritually.
Exactly. And it uses that famous grafting metaphor from Romans 11. When Gentiles repent and believe, they're no longer outsiders. They're pictured as being grafted into the olive tree of Israel. Ephesians 2 touches on this too. Scripture, from this viewpoint, consistently talks about one covenant people identified in Israel.
Okay, the grafting image helps.
And connecting this to God's big plan,
yeah.
It's about restoring all Israel. Zechariah 12 and 13 paint this picture of a grand restoration. God is actively, you know, finding his lost sheep, all those scattered parts of the family, and he's bringing them all home, bringing them into unity.
Which suggests, then, that the gospel message really does break down all barriers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Race, nationality, and that maybe, potentially, hundreds of millions from those historically lost tribes of Israel are actually being found, being picked up in the new covenant today.
That's the implication.
And they're bringing this vast multitude of companions, the Melahagoim, the fullness of the Gentiles with them. It's like a huge global gathering.
It's like a huge ingathering.
Right.
But the source also points out a kind of partial blindness on both sides currently.
Mm.
It suggests the church, broadly speaking, is often partially blind to its own deep roots in Israel.
Uh-huh.
And Judah, the Jewish people, are often partially blind to their Messiah, Yeshua.
So both sides have something missing from their perspective.
That seems to be the idea. But the ultimate reconciliation happens in Messiah. It quotes Psalm 85. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Beautiful image. And the new covenant, which God promised specifically to Israel in Jeremiah 31, that covenant is already at work, writing God's law on hearts. And this process is healing that old breach of Jeroboam. It leads to Judah being saved and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. It's all one story unfolding, detailed powerfully in Romans 11.
Wow. Okay, that really brings it together. It's a profound perspective, isn't it? One elect, one chosen people, all united through faith in Israel's Messiah. A family that's maybe broken now, but destined for restoration, not permanent separation.
Exactly. And understanding it this way really does challenge some very old, very deep religious divisions. It paints this incredible picture of ultimate unity where everyone who belongs to God, no matter their background, ends up together. One body, one family in Messiah.
Maybe the greatest peace we're all looking for, personally and even globally, comes from grasping this unity. You know, the source ends by reminding us that real lasting peace is always on offer from the Prince of Peace. But it requires hearts to change. It requires us being willing to come up higher, to find his peace, the kind that passes all understanding. Perhaps finding peace in this unity is a big part of that.